Good morning, Trinity Bible Church, and thanks a ton for having me back today. It is wonderful to worship the Lord our God with you. My name is Ben Brooks, for those who weren't here last week. I'm from Hillcrest Bible Church across town. And today I'd like to talk about the walk of faith. Today, the walk of faith, because to know Christ Jesus entails living by faith and not by sight. We all know that. And in fact, it's to live by faith against sight. It's to live by faith in spite of sight. The Christian life begins by faith in spite of sight because we know that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And furthermore, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, cannot accept the things of the Spirit. And in fact, if the Lord left it up to us to figure out the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of his grace and his agape love, and he left that to us by our own natural faculties, not a single one of us would ever get the clue. Not a single one of us would believe and be saved. But in love, the Holy Spirit regenerates minds, and the Holy Spirit enables us to understand, believe, accept the revelation that is here in Scripture. So spiritual life begins by faith, and then spiritual life continues by faith in spite of sight, as our Heavenly Father just keeps leading us from one difficulty to another and from one impossibility to another, and always in order that we would see what God is going to do in our lives at times when everything that we see with our eyes says that's not possible and it's not going to work. And then God does it. So as Christians who are walking by faith and not by sight, it is comforting for us to open this word of God and revisit the lives of saints who've gone before us, who've walked the same path ahead of us. And we're going to see how God kept them and how God delivered them in circumstances that said, no, it's not going to work. Their perceptions, their intuitions, their wisdom all said one thing about the world they lived in. But God's revelation said another thing, and God's revelation turned out to be truer, turned out to be more reliable than their perceptions. Faith was true when sight was not. So please turn to 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. And also let me open in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you, we praise you, that you are not like anything we would have expected, but that you love us freely, and you've given us your Son. You've given us the Spirit of your Son too, and we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, the eyes of faith, and give us faith to understand and rely on your word this morning as we look at Scripture. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It is 1 Samuel chapter 16, and Saul is king. Saul is on the throne. In fact, he's the only king that Israel has had so far. Monarchy is a new experiment for the people of God. We've never done this before. Actually, a king has been God's plan for a very long time. A king has been in the works ever since Genesis 3:15. You remember that as soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, God's solution was a promise. The promise is the seed of the woman, a deliverer descended from Eve, who is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And in fact, in ancient Middle Eastern literature and art, crushing the head of an enemy is the job of a king. God is looking for a king who is going to save his people from the serpent and save his people from their sins. So the Lord eventually, when his timing is right, is going to want a king in Israel. And we find in 1 Samuel that also the Israelites have decided they also want a king in Israel, but it's for a totally different reason. The Lord wants to install a king in Israel as the next step in the outworking of his plan to save his people. The Israelites want a king exactly because they don't believe the Lord is doing enough to save them. They think God is not up to the job and a king will do better. That's why in 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, the people declare, "There shall be a king over us, that our king may fight our battles." And of course, the implication is, Lord, you are doing an inadequate job of fighting our battles. We think a king could do better. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is patient. He lets them have what they want. He gives them Saul, the king. Saul is described as choice, handsome, taller than any of the other people, 1 Samuel 9:2. And in fact, that's all that the people need to know. As soon as they learn that about him, wow, we found our man. He's good looking. He's a head taller than any of the rest of us. This is what warrior kings are made of. We'll take him. And in fact, Saul actually does a pretty fair job as king. He wouldn't, that's not the impression we get as we read the scripture, because the scripture is really only concerned with Saul as he is a foil for David. So the scripture records what Saul does wrong that makes him unfit, where David is fit to be king. But in fact, Saul does a pretty decent job of delivering the people from their enemies as they'd hoped. And you can see that kind of poke through in the narrative of scripture every once in a while. You can see 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 and 48. It says that Saul fights effectively against all Israel's oppressors, all the invaders on every side, and delivers the people. 2 Samuel 1:24 says that during Saul's reign, Israelites are enjoying new levels of prosperity that they've never known before. Because after all, it's actually really hard to build a prosperous, stable society when all your neighbors are coming and invading every year and carrying off everything you own, which was actually commonplace before Saul. And it looks like Saul achieves a great deal. Saul is quite competent, for the most part, in defending the people and in bringing peace to the land. He doesn't win every fight, but Saul wins enough fights that the people are mostly getting what they want out of their strong, charismatic king who's pleasing to the eye. The people are mostly getting what they want. However, the Lord is not getting what he wants. The Lord is not getting what he wants because the Lord is interested in a king who will lead the people back to covenant faithfulness and to walking with the Lord, observing his law, enjoying his protection. And Saul is just not that king. Saul's not that king. The word of the Lord is not Saul's concern. And finally, after chapters 13, 14, and 15, Saul's disobedience leads to his rejection by the Lord as king. The Lord rejects Saul as king, and you would think that would be pretty devastating to Saul if he actually takes the word of the Lord seriously, which is always a big question in this story. But it turns out to devastate Samuel, the prophet, even more than Saul. This crushes Samuel. We see in the final verse of chapter 15, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. Samuel grieved over the Lord's decision about Saul. And in fact, he lived in a state of grief for who knows how long. It doesn't say. Could have been days, could have been months, could have been years. This became Samuel's habit and his way of thought. It's important to remember that this is the prophet Samuel who initially opposes the people's demand for a king in chapter 8 because Samuel understands the totally godless, faithless motive that it comes from. But the Lord tells him to acquiesce. The Lord tells him, go ahead and anoint Saul as king. And Samuel obeys. Samuel goes along with the Lord's plan and he says, this isn't what I would have chosen. But because God says so, I'm going to get 100% behind this and I'm going to be all for the people and all for Saul. And this is Samuel who prays for Israel ceaselessly, even after they betray the Lord by asking for a king. 1 Samuel 12:23, he will not stop praying for them. He will not stop teaching them the way of the Lord. And this is Samuel who has the leading role in establishing the new king Saul. And he counsels him and he brings him the word of the Lord year after year. Decade after decade, for however many years have passed, from chapter 12 to chapter 15. And this is Samuel who was leading the people as judge before Saul's coronation. And so now that Saul is the leader, Samuel has wisdom, he has experience, he has insight that he can impart to the new king Saul. He probably works very closely with Saul, and he probably watches Saul's career with almost paternal interest. What is Saul going to do? Will Saul do the right thing? Will Saul lead the people in godliness? Will Saul deliver the people from their enemies? Samuel cares. He celebrates when Saul does right. He mourns when Saul does wrong. And last of all, this is the same Samuel who has personally witnessed Saul pull the people together, pull them out of anarchy, chaos, and defeat, and lead them to great victories and give them peace and stability in the land. So it's really pretty easy to imagine that the old prophet has come to regard the new king as the savior of Israel. This is the hope for the future, King Saul. He's raised up by the Lord, obviously, to realize all the covenant blessings after centuries and centuries of darkness under the judges. Samuel's invested, and it's no wonder if Samuel is crushed when the Lord rejects Saul, when the Lord rejects the savior of Israel, the savior of his people. However, there's something Samuel is missing here. There's something huge Samuel is missing. On the one hand, in chapter 15, verse 23, the Lord says, because Saul has rejected the word of the Lord has rejected Saul as king. And that seems to be the only thing that Samuel hears. That seems to be the only thing he remembers. He forgets that just five verses down the page, 15:28, the Lord also says that he has chosen a new king. He's chosen a better one than Saul. Samuel can see King Saul and all the good that he's done for Israel, all the protection, all the stability. Samuel cannot see the promised king who's going to replace him and in fact do better. Samuel only thinks about his circumstances as he sees them and about how much worse he thinks they're going to get when Saul is removed. He's guilty of selective hearing. He's guilty of walking by sight rather than by faith. And that is where 1 Samuel 16:1 finds him when the Lord interrupts Samuel and says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? There's a very emphatic contrast between the pronouns you and I. Samuel, how long will you keep on grieving over Saul because I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Samuel, you are looking at everything from your earthbound perspective, and the things that you see grieve you and cause you to despair. But Samuel, I have a different perspective, and I see my plan moving forward. I see good things coming next because I am redeeming Israel. And Samuel, you see with your eyes and you assess the situation with your finite and fallen mind. And you come to the conclusion, oh, if we lose Saul, we're just going to slide right back into the period of the judges. It's just going to be terror, chaos, war all the time without end. But Samuel, I am seeing another king. I'm seeing a better king who's going to do better things for my people Israel. And Samuel, you are second-guessing my word. You're saying, well, was Saul really so bad? I mean, it's rebellious, obviously, but couldn't we kind of live with that? I mean, he did bring so much practical benefit to the people of God. Surely that outweighs his personality defects. But Samuel, I am raising up a better king who has a heart to know me, and that's what the people truly need. That's the real need for this nation. And Samuel, if you could only see what I see, you would rejoice. You would not grieve. So Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, who, by the way, is a total no one. We have to pretend we don't know who that is. This is the first time he's ever been mentioned in this book. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. This word selected actually translates the word for see. I have seen a king for myself among his sons. And this verb see becomes the key word for all of chapter 16. We're going to run into it a bunch more times. And let's go ahead and also make it the key word for our outline today. The outline is going to be four events in succession. Event number one, the Lord sees a king, verses 1 through 3, the Lord sees a king. So in verse 1, the Lord gently shakes Samuel, shakes off his grief, shakes off his pouting because the Lord has made a choice that looks wrong in Samuel's eyes. The Lord gives Samuel a major role, a leading role to play in this exciting new phase in God's redemptive plan. We're entering a new era. God is finally going to establish his king who's going to save the people. It's not the people's king. It's not Saul. It's the Lord's king chosen by God. Let's see. Let's see whether Samuel catches on. Let's see whether Samuel demonstrates faith in the word that the Lord has just spoken to him. Keep reading verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Oops. So the answer is no. No, Samuel has not heard the word of the Lord with faith. The Lord tells Samuel the huge, huge, world-shaking new thing that he's about to do for the deliverance of his covenant people. And Samuel's first thought is, that won't work. That sounds dangerous, God. That's, Lord, I don't know if you're really aware of how things work in this world, on this plane. I don't know if you really have your finger on the pulse of human affairs, but have you considered, how Saul might react to that? This is not faith. This is doubt. This is still Samuel thinking in terms of the circumstances that he can see with his eyes, not in terms of what the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth is able to do to protect his prophet from a puny human, mortal king. This is sight. This is not faith. But, praise the Lord loves Samuel. The Lord forgives Samuel. The Lord is patient. The Lord is gentle. And the Lord says, don't worry, Samuel. I have already provided for this. I've already thought about that. So take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Don't worry, Samuel. I'm going to lead you every step of the way. You don't have to figure things out for yourself. I'll take care of it, and I'll show you the one. The Lord lovingly, graciously accommodates the dullness of Samuel's faith. So the Lord has seen a king. Event number 2, verses 4 through 7, Samuel sees a king. Samuel sees a king. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And isn't that refreshing? Samuel did what the Lord said. That's wonderful. That's especially wonderful if you've just read chapter 15, the chapter before this, which is all about Saul, who kind of halfway does what the Lord says. And the whole time he really believes he's done what the Lord says, when really he's not at all. He's disobeyed, he's unfit to be king, and he doesn't even know it. But here's Samuel, who just simply does what the Lord says. This is his faith coming into play. This is his faith showing itself through his obedience. His faith has seemed to be kind of halfway asleep for all those years that he was grieving over Saul. But now it starts to wake up, and he goes, and he obeys. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? It's not clear why they tremble when they meet Samuel, but I think it's a pretty fair guess that it's simply because the elders of Bethlehem fear the Lord, and they take him absolutely seriously. They believe everything that the Lord says about grace and love and forgiveness. They also believe everything that the Lord says about judgment and vengeance. And when the prophet of the Lord shows up unannounced, unscheduled, unexpected, in a place that he doesn't usually visit, they start looking around and they say, did somebody do something? I didn't do anything. So they go to meet the prophet of the Lord trembling, because they also have faith. They also fear God. And they ask, do you come in peace? He said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab. He looked at, that's the same word, saw. This is our key word again. Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is it. It's plain as day. Eliab walks in and Samuel just knows instantly. Everyone would know. He's the tallest. He's the strongest. He's the most self-confident, the best looking. He has a certain air of authority. He commands the respect of the people around him. You can tell this guy has grown up knowing that he's in charge, and you can tell that the people around him also know that he's in charge. This is the king. You'd have to be blind not to see it. This is what warrior kings are made of, after all. And it's hard to blame Samuel, actually. It's understandable, because he is having a shocking experience of deja vu. He's reliving chapter 9, verse 17. I'm going to flip back and read first chapter 9, verse 2. This is when we as readers of the story first meet Saul. This is our first glimpse of Saul. Kish had a son whose name was Saul, 9 verse 2, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel, any of them anywhere. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. And then Samuel first sees Saul. In verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul for the very first time, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. So Samuel has been here before. Samuel has lived this before. And it's hard to blame him if Eliab walks in and everything that happened on that day decades ago suddenly flashes back in his mind, and he realizes, oh, this is just the very same thing over again. This is what God did last time, and it makes perfect sense that God would do the same thing again this time. This is the kind of king God looks for, and this is how God chooses his king. Any second now, I know that the Lord is going to declare to me, this is the one. Go get him. Samuel has come to Bethlehem in faith, but Samuel imagines that the part of the mission that required faith is over now, and now his own eyes are going to show him what must obviously be God's choice. He thinks the need for divine revelation has passed, and now human perception is going to take it from here. He might as well say, don't worry, I know God, I know the Lord, I know how he thinks, and I know that he would agree with me. It's quite obvious. It is so good to serve a God who's as wise as I am. Samuel sees a king, but there's more. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel, stop, wait. Samuel, don't do it. I know what you're thinking, but stop. I told you back in verse 3 that I would show you, and I told you that I would designate the one to anoint. Samuel, you don't need to be using your eyes right now. You need to be waiting for my command. You need to be waiting for the Lord. This is like all those years when you were grieving about my decision for Saul, when you were trusting your eyes rather than my words. And this is like when I first sent you on this mission and I told you what you were going to do. And the first thought that you had was, oh, that'll never work. Saul will kill me. And isn't that our struggle? Isn't that a tremendous struggle and a daily struggle and an unending struggle for us as Christians? Because we are humans and we don't know any other way to think except, well, step one, take in information by our senses and by communication with other people, learn things about our problem. Step two, assess the situation, size up the problem, figure out what is needed. Step three, take inventory of our resources, our assets, our strengths, and the options that are open to us. Step four, just form the best plan that we can and hope it works. And the thing about that entire process is every single one of those steps, every part of our problem solving for everything we do in life, is depending on ourselves. And the thing is, when you depend on yourself and on your own assessment of what the problem is and on your own assessment of what resources and options you have to address the problem, inevitably, you just end up with Saul all over again. You end up with Saul part two. That's what verse 7 is trying to tell us. Look at the language here. First, the height of his stature. Well, that's exactly what the people love about Saul when they first meet him in chapter 10, verse 23, the height of his stature. Eliab is described like Saul. And in fact, it's exactly what David is missing just a few verses down from here. 16:12, there's a description of David, and the thing he doesn't have is great height. So height differentiates Saul and David, at least outwardly, in the eyes of the people. And verse 7 says Eliab is a lot more like Saul than he is like David. The second thing, it says, I have rejected him. This verb reject is rare in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not used a lot, but it's been used in three different verses just in the last chapter and a half, chapters 15 and 16. Before verse 7, use it three times. All three times refer to the Lord's rejection of Saul. It's kind of becoming Saul's trademark word. When you read the words, I have rejected, you should expect that the next word is going to be Saul from being king. The Lord has rejected Saul, and here he uses the very same word to describe Eliab. I have rejected Eliab. So chapter 16, verse 7 is very clear. This verse is styling Eliab as Saul the second. He's more of the same. Because the bottom line is, if you choose the king of Israel by what your eyes see and by what makes sense to you, you just get Saul all over again. But now why? Why should our eyesight, why should our natural perception and intuition and intellect and wisdom, the whole package, everything we are inside, why should that be totally untrustworthy? Well, God explains it's because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or if we were to translate that just painfully literally, it would be man sees, there's our key word again, man sees to the eyes, but the Lord sees to the heart. The problem is that our seeing can only go so far. It stops at a person's eyes, or here, the eyes represent the entire face, everything that you present to the world around you. Our seeing only goes so far. We see to the face, and that's where our perception stops. And faces can deceive. faces can deceive, and we know that. We've all been told. We've all supposedly learned not to trust appearances. But the fact is, we are just terribly gullible. We are inveterate trusters of appearances. We see someone who looks good, and we just can't imagine how someone could possibly look good and then turn out to not actually be good. That doesn't make any sense. I saw this person, and I knew that's a good person, and I'm going to trust what I see. And it just doesn't make any sense to us at all how someone could possibly look strong and capable and turn out not to be strong or capable and look fit and suitable for the task and then turn out not to actually be fit or suitable. That's totally beyond us. We don't understand, and we keep making the same mistake over and over. But the good news is the Lord can see deeper than the face, and the Lord can see deeper than the eyes. The Lord can see all the way to the heart, unlike us. And that is why the Lord's choice is always going to be different from our choice. Just 10 times out of 10, it's a given. So here is Samuel. He's walking by sight, and he has misjudged Eliab's usefulness to the Lord. And in fact, before he misjudged Eliab's usefulness for the problem, he had already made another misjudgment. He had misjudged the nature of the problem, because he looked with his eyes and he said, Israel has a military problem and Israel has a political problem. So obviously the solution is going to be a natural leader of men. We need a leader of men who will rally the people and make us strong militarily. But the Lord sees reality. The Lord sees reality. He sees deeper. He sees things we can't see. And the Lord knows that the reality is Israel's problem is not military or political. Israel's problem is spiritual. And the need, the solution, is someone who will bring Israel back to its God. Samuel says, Eliab has the face. Eliab has the stature. Eliab has everything. But the Lord says, not everything. Eliab doesn't have the heart. Eliab doesn't have the heart that I, God in heaven, have been specially renewing, shaping, equipping, lovingly preparing all the way from childhood according to my sovereign plan with the future redemption of Israel in view. Eliab doesn't have the heart that is going to meet the spiritual need of my people. So Samuel sees a king, but then verses 8 through 11, point 3, Samuel sees no king. After the elation of thinking, oh, this is it, mission accomplished, I found God's choice on my very first try, because that's the kind of prophet I am. After that, Samuel is going to experience a lot of frustration as the Lord takes away all his options, one after another, until Samuel has nothing left. Watch this. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, one after the other. The first one isn't it. Eliab isn't it. Now there are six left. Oh, oops. Abinadab's not it. Now there are five left. And Samuel watches the number shrink until number seven passes by him. And the Lord says, nope, no, not even that one. All seven of these are rejected. So Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Jesse just ran out of sons. Samuel just ran out of candidates for king of Israel. Samuel has tried to walk by faith on this mission, but his faith has led him straight into a dead end. And as is usually the case in the walk of faith, the dead end is about to become Samuel's finest moment. I want you to watch what happens here. Samuel's finest moment. His faith has been really slow to wake up, but it's awake now. It's awake now. It's fully alert. It's fully active. And Samuel is going to exercise the reasoning of faith. This is not reason in opposition to faith or reason judging faith. This is reason subordinated to faith and guided by faith. And it goes like this. The Lord has given him a revelation at the start of the mission. The revelation was, I have seen a king for myself among his sons. And then the Lord has given him further revelation throughout the mission as he has rejected Jesse's sons, one after another, all seven of them until none are left. So there are two revelations now. There's, I have seen a king for myself among his sons. And there's, the Lord has not chosen these. And these two look an awful lot like a contradiction. They can't both be right, can they? I mean, how can they both be true? One must be mistaken. Should Samuel try to figure out which of the two revelations of God is mistaken? Is it that the Lord was mistaken when the Lord said he had chosen a son from among, chosen a king from among Jesse's sons? Or is it that the Lord was mistaken when he said he rejected all seven of these? Do you suppose maybe the seventh son came by and God accidentally pressed the no button when he meant the yes button? Could that be it? Samuel knows better than that. Samuel trusts God's revelation. And rather than supposing that the word of the Lord has failed, Samuel realizes his perception of the situation has to be the thing that's failed. The word of the Lord has not failed. And so Samuel puts the pieces together and he turns to Jesse and he asks the crucial question, are these all the children? Like 100% of them, you don't have any others? These are not all the children, are they? Because the Lord told me that he had chosen a king among your sons, and the Lord told me that none of these seven is his chosen one. And I would rather doubt my own eyes, I would rather doubt my own understanding of the situation than doubt the word of the Lord, doubt God's revelation. So Jesse, I know, I'm sure of it, I'm positive, you have more sons somewhere. I know you do. Tell me where they are. And Jesse says, actually there remains yet the youngest. The youngest is literally the smallest. This mystery child, the secret son, is presented as the very opposite of Eliab. He's not tall like Eliab. He's not tall like Saul. In fact, Samuel, he's nothing at all. He's no one that you would want to see. You don't need to meet this guy. But behold, he is tending the sheep. And this behold, this is irony because, you know, behold means like, see here, look right here, look at this, right in front of your face. And Jesse says to Samuel, well, yeah, there is still the youngest, and see here, right in front of your face, the youngest is not even here where you could have seen him this whole time you've been looking for him. He's way out in the pasture. You haven't even had an opportunity to see him yet. And Samuel realizes, I came here expecting to see the Lord's anointed and know and run ahead of God's plan, run ahead of God's revelation, and be able to predict which one the Lord had chosen. But the entire time that I was thinking I would see the Lord's choice, in reality, the Lord's chosen one was not even here for me to see. My efforts were futile from the start. I should have just listened when the Lord said, all the way back in verse 3, he said, I will show you what to do. I will designate the one. Samuel sees no king, and in fact, it turns out he never could have seen the king. The king hasn't even been there yet. Event number 4, verses 12 and 13. Samuel sees the Lord's king. Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Ruddy means he has reddish-brown skin, which is the complexion of manliness in the Hebrew scriptures. You'll remember Esau was born red. He was born to be a hero. He was the outdoorsman. This mystery son turns out also to be born for the outdoors and born to be a hero. He's manly. Furthermore, beautiful eyes. Eyes, again, just like in verse 7, they represent the face, just everything about him, everything you would see on the outside of this guy. Just, wow, great looking guy. But, it's the eyes again. Because you remember back in verse 7, we were warned about people's eyes. That was part of God's warning to Samuel, part of God's explanation for why, Samuel, you're not actually capable of seeing my choice. Only I can see my choice because man sees only as far as the eyes. That was the warning. The eyes were a negative thing. The eyes were something to watch out for because a person's eyes, a person's face, a person's appearance is going to lead you to the wrong choice when you need to be waiting for the Lord to reveal it. And here, this mystery son is described in the very same language. He has beautiful eyes. That's a red flag. That actually should strike us as very sinister. What is going on here? Is the mission in jeopardy? Is Samuel about to make the wrong choice again? And in fact, this is a test for Samuel. This is Samuel's final test in the passage. Samuel gets one more opportunity to see someone who looks like a king in his eyes, someone who's ruddy, manly, handsome, winsome. And Samuel gets one more opportunity to think, aha, Lord, I see your choice. I see what you're up to. He's not tall like Eliab. I might have wished he would be tall like Eliab. But at least he does look sharp, and he is charismatic and self-confident and poised. And you know what? Give the kid a few more years. I can absolutely see this guy growing into the leader that we are looking for. I see it, God. Good plan. I approve. Samuel has one more chance. He can trust his own understanding. He can try to run ahead of God's plan again, or he can humble himself. He can remember that he knows nothing for certain until God tells him. So, everybody watch closely. We're going to see whether Samuel passes the test. Beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. He did it. He did it. Samuel passed the test. It would have been a failure if the text had said, and the eighth son showed up, and Samuel decided, oh yeah, definitely the king of Israel. And then God told him. That would have been a failure. That would have been walking by sight and not by faith. But instead, the eighth son shows up. He looks like a king, but Samuel restrains himself. Samuel thinks to himself, no, I'm not going to make up my mind about this one. I don't know. I can't tell. I don't have what it takes to see the heart that the Lord has prepared. I'm going to wait and see what the Lord says. And that's why he does not anoint David until after the Lord says, this is he. Samuel has learned. He's come a long way in the last eight verses. Samuel has learned not to rely on what he sees, not to presume that he knows God's intentions or God's plan or where he's going, and simply to do as much as the Lord has made clear and then wait until the Lord makes the rest of it clear. He's learned. So the verse continues. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. This is actually the first time that the name David is used in the book of 1 Samuel. The narrator has concealed David's name until this moment, until the climax of the story. And then the narrator has sort of married David's name to the concept of being empowered by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, a permanent endowment that never leaves, which is different from what Saul had. The Spirit came and went in the case of that king. But here is a king. The Spirit rushes on him to equip him to serve the Lord's people as the Lord's king every day for the rest of his life. David. David is the Lord's choice because David has the heart that the Lord has been specially preparing all along according to his plan from his youth. And it's a heart that only the Lord can see. Only the Lord knows that it's there. David is the Lord's choice. David is the right choice, even though no mortal was ever going to choose David. And now the big question is how to take this account from 3,000 years ago and apply it to all of us today. What is this for us? Actually, I think it'd be really easy to apply it to every one of our lives because we are on this same walk of faith. And I'll bet most of you at some point in that story heard something that Samuel experienced and thought, oh, I've experienced that too. That sounds exactly like that thing that God did to me a couple years ago or a couple days ago, or maybe I'm still in it right now. Usually these will be things that involve suffering or frustrated hopes or times when you were positive that life was going this direction and then all of a sudden it's headed off that direction and you're not happy about it. We could definitely explore personal stories like that, but actually my favorite application would be the one that has to do with the character of God and with the ultimate king that he has chosen. Because this is going to sound a lot like someone you know. The people have chosen their king. It's Saul, earlier in the book. And now in chapter 16, the Lord has chosen his king. It's David. Now there are two kings of Israel, and they're both present in the very next chapter, chapter 17, for the battle against the Philistines. This is where we meet Goliath. Both kings are present. Goliath comes and challenges the people. The people need a king. The people need a champion who is going to stand between them and the totally invincible giant who wants to kill them. One king of Israel steps forward. One king of Israel fights their battle for them, while the other king of Israel hides in his tent. The people's choice, the tall, the strong, the charismatic king, proves totally useless. He cannot save the people from death. While on the other hand, the Lord's choice saves everyone from death. saves all the Lord's people from Goliath. And so the moral of the story is, if you want to live and not die, you had better choose the right king. You need the king that the Lord chooses, and you need to agree with the choice that the Lord has made and that the Lord has revealed. You need the king that the Lord chooses. We, with the benefit of very many years of hindsight and very much more revelation, we understand a lot of different ways that David foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the ultimate king of God's own choosing. And we know that we likewise are threatened by an absolutely invincible giant. We are threatened by the guilt of our sins, every one of us without exception, by God's holy anger against us because of our sins, that we are totally powerless to turn away, and by the eternal, unending, conscious destiny in hell that every single one of us deserves. We are threatened by a giant, and we are powerless to kill him. But God, who's electing unconditional, overflowing love we will never ever figure out or come to the bottom of, God has freely provided a champion. He's provided a king. He's provided a champion who is able to stand between you and the wrath of God and fight your battle for you, and he conquers that wrath. God has provided a king who conquers the wrath of God and removes it from you, and you'll never see it again. God has chosen a king. He's chosen a king to save us. But here's the rub. He's chosen a king that we would never guess. He's chosen a king that we would never pick out. God's choice would never be our choice, because we are just as blind to spiritual realities as Samuel is blind to the hearts of Jesse's sons and to the choice of the Lord. So what do? We keep looking around and trying to find other kings. We try to find other kings who please us better. We try to find other kings who flatter us more and say, well, no, you're really not such a totally hopeless, guilty sinner as that. You got some potential. Work with me and I'll lead you to victory. And we take these kings and we stick them in front of the giants. We put them between us and the wrath of God, and they're as flimsy as Saul, everyone without exception. Everyone is totally useless. And the moral of the story is, you have to have the right king. And you'll never find him by your eyes. You'll never find him by your reason. You'll never find him by your spirituality. You'll never find him by your wisdom. You'll only know the king that God has chosen when you hear God's revelation, when you hear God's revelation right here in Scripture. You have to hear the revelation from God that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that you would believe in that Son and you would not perish under the wrath of God, but you would have eternal life with God forever in love. It's that Son of God, it's that King who loved you and gave himself for you so that you would live. So, Trinity Bible Church, think how he loves us, that he would set his own Son between us and his wrath. And think how he loves us, that he would ensure that revelation that can save, that revelation that lets us know how God loves us and what he's done to save us, the chosen king, to ensure that revelation reaches every one of his elect, and every one of us can know God, know his love, and know life with him. At this point, I want to pray and close us. I want to say, God, our Father, I thank you that you have loved us with a love we cannot understand, and you have provided a savior, a sacrifice, who has done more for us than we can ever understand. I thank you that your Holy Spirit has brought our minds to life, made us trust in this Savior, made us see the King that you have chosen and not any king that we would choose. And I ask you, please keep turning our eyes back to him. Please keep turning the eyes of faith back to Jesus Christ and your love every day this week, every day next week, and all through the rest of our lives, that we would never forget to keep looking at Christ, the chosen of God. I thank you in his own name. Amen.